So I'd like to start our message off today bringing your attention to a story that comes from 2 Kings chapter 6. It is a story of the king of Aram who has declared war on the Israelites. And he is sending his forces to go and do battle, but at each attempt, it seems as though the enemy knows exactly where he is and exactly what he intends to do. This is so frustrating to him, as you can imagine. So he calls his generals together and says, "Hey, which one of you is the spy? Who is leaking our battle plans to the Israelites?" And one of the generals raises his hand and says, "Look, it's not us. There's this guy. His name's Elisha. He's a prophet from God, and he happens to be the one who has the ear of the king of Israel, and he's telling them everything that you're doing." So the king of Aram says what makes a lot of sense. He says, "Let's find out where this guy is and go get him. Capture him so that he can't foil our plans anymore." And so the king sends a detachment of his army, and they find that Elisha and his servant are camped out in the city of Dothan. And so they march throughout the night, and as morning dawns the next day, their troops have surrounded this city, sure that they have captured this nuisance, this guy named Elisha. Well, Elisha's servant steps outside. He looks around and he sees this army. And he does what any reasonable person would do. He goes back inside and says, "We're in trouble. The army has surrounded us." In his mind, there's one of two possible outcomes from this. Either they're going to die or they're being taken captive. Based upon what he sees, that's the only possible thing that can happen. Elisha says, "Come with me." And he steps outside, the two of them. And he says a prayer, "God, open my servant's eyes so that he can see what I see." Elisha looks again. He still sees all that was before him. He sees the city, he sees the army of Aram, but he sees the spiritual dimension as well. He sees that the Lord's armies are in the hills, their horses, their chariots, and they have surrounded the forces of Aram. He is now able to see that with the spiritual power of God, they can do anything. They no longer simply have the choice of die or surrender. And so Elisha, then realizing that he has all of the spiritual world at his disposal, says, "Lord, would you just blind these guys?" And so the Lord blinds the army of Aram, and Elisha says to them, "Hey, we're not the guys you're looking for. And I'm not going to do my Star Wars. These are not the droids you're looking for. I know you're thinking about that. But we're not the ones you're looking for. Here, I'll lead you to where you need to be." And Elisha leads this blinded army to the king of Samaria and leaves them in their hands. What's the moral of the story? The moral of the story is that the reality that we see will determine how we behave. The reality that we see will determine how we behave. So now we fast forward, because we've been talking about this church in Corinth, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinthians. And so we come forward several centuries, and we find ourselves 2,000 years ago in this booming city, 50 miles southwest of Athens, Greece. City of about 200,000 people, a city known for its pagan worship, known for its sexual immorality and debauchery, a place that is known for its commerce, but a place that's also known because of, from the Greek tradition of desiring worldly wisdom. They love their debates. They love telling people how smart they are. And so all of these things you find in this city, a lust for power, a lust for money, a lust for pleasure, a lust for intelligence. The things of the world that they treasure, the material things of the world, they so seek after, that they value. That's what's important to them. Come to think of it, it sounds an awful lot like what's important to us in this world today, in this nation. And so what you have in Corinth is this very small group of people this church that Paul had founded 5 years before, and so it's been growing in influence, but when you're looking at a group of 200,000, this is just a small little group. And we know from our last couple of sessions that Paul has pointed out to them, hey, you are the people that God has called and set apart. The Holy Spirit has been sent upon you and sanctified you and made you holy. You are people who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sin has been forgiven, and you have called to be a part of His church. You have been set apart. And this world may be crazy, but God has chosen to call you to use you. And because that is the case, unlike the rest of this group that thinks that let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we may die, have this materialistic perspective that says that the life that you have today is all that you got, so make the most of it. And oh, by the way, I hope you've got power over somebody else, because that'll make it more likely that you get to have fun. Paul was saying, you all know that tomorrow, even if it is your last breath on this earth, brings an eternal future in God's family. Your life is not restricted to the reality of today. You see beyond that. That's your reality, church, as opposed to their reality. And so we get into our reading for today, where we see Paul proclaiming that to them, the members of the church, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the cross, is going to be viewed as foolishness by those who live in this world. Paul says, for those who are perishing. For those who think their life ends at the end of their last breath here, this seems like utter nonsense, the wisdom of the cross. So as a quick refresher, what's the wisdom of the cross? Well, very simply, 5 points. One, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's your starting point. Two, your sin is an affront to God. One that He has deemed worthy of death. Yes, your sin. Mine too. Third is that God, through Jesus made incarnate, came to die on the cross of His own volition, willingly, giving His life as an atonement for your sin. Fourth, that repenting of your ways, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, will free you from the penalty of your sin, accepting His sacrifice as the price to be paid. And then fifth, there is no other name by which you must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. That's the wisdom of the cross. What could possibly be so offensive about that as to make it sound like foolishness? Well, I'll touch on that in a moment. But verse 19 in our reading says that it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. See, here's the thing. There are some really intelligent people in this world. You might be one of them. I know that you know some of them. These are the big brain people. The folks who can come up with stuff that just blows you away and leaves you trying to figure out what they said and how it works. And when our minds aren't focused on Christ, you realize that sometimes these people are thinking about things that justify the way they live as if God didn't exist. In fact, many a times they're trying to convince themselves that God doesn't exist. So the wise things that they say are based upon a different reality. A reality where they're the makers of morality. A reality where they are their own boss. And in that reality, to keep it going, they have to prove that there is no God. And that leaves them doing some wacky things. There's one great atheist who declared that the origins of life on Earth were because it was seeded from life from another planet. That's how you explain the beginnings of life here. He was so caught up in trying to declare that God didn't exist that he didn't realize that in order for that to happen, life had to begin somewhere else, and you're still stuck with the same conundrum. Where did it begin and how? Our universe is so finely tuned that if the slightest cosmic constant, the slightest law of physics was tweaked, even the most minute amount, life on this planet wouldn't be possible because the universe wouldn't be what it is. How is that possible? Well, to the brilliant minds who don't want there to be a God, they simply say, look, the way it happens is there are infinite number of universes. There just happens to be this universe creator, and it creates and spits out universes, and we're the lucky one. Again, who made the universe creating machine? They're brilliant, but they're trapped in their logic. Maybe they're not so brilliant. Maybe their wisdom isn't so wise. It is a conundrum, but when we want to be caught up satisfying the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, when we want to be caught up attaining power, making our best life today because this is all we've got, sometimes what we say doesn't sound so smart if you're people of God. I want to use an analogy from baseball. You're all familiar with the game of baseball, right? There are 9 players in the lineup on each side. At any particular time, one group is out in the field playing defense, one group coming up to bat playing offense. The idea is to finish the game with at least one more run than the other team. You want to beat them. That's the name of the game. And so the manager puts together the lineup, figures out who are the best players at each position, where they're going to be the most effective when they're playing defense, the order that they're going to bat, because there is some presumed way in which they will be more effective when they're trying to hit. Pitchers are working hard trying to study the tendencies of opposing batters, what pitches they can hit, which ones they can't. They're trying to hone their skills. The fielders are out taking practice, trying to get better. So many things focused on beating the other team. That's the game of baseball we all know. But what if the rules of the game weren't about finishing 1 point, one run ahead of the other team? What if instead the way the game was meant to be played was between the two teams, it's a timed game to see how fast you can get to 100 runs. And the way that works is the first guy up, he's got, in order to get on base, he has to hit the ball to the third baseman. The next guy up, he's got to hit the ball to the shortstop. The next guy up's got to hit the ball to the second baseman. The next guy up's got to hit the ball to the first baseman. The next guy up to the right, to the left fielder, then to the center fielder, and to the right fielder. And if they do that, they get on base. Pitcher can only throw 20 pitches in an inning. And if you don't hit it where it's supposed to be, that's an out. So either 3 outs or 20 pitches, and then you switch. And what if the idea is to do that and get to 100 runs as fast as you can? Well, that makes a very different game, doesn't it? You're playing on the same field with the same people, the same equipment, but instead of trying to beat the other team, you're working together to try to accomplish a different goal. I promise you this, the managerial tactics of the team that's trying to work together is going to look ridiculous to the manager who's used to trying to beat the other team. It's a different perspective, a different game, but in the same arena. What we're striving for as an outcome determines the reality of the decisions we make. It will look really, really foolish to those that don't understand the game. So, what's with all this foolishness? The Apostle Paul, while trying to convince the Jews in Jerusalem that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, stirred up a hornet's nest. And he was arrested, and he was threatened. And ultimately, he said, listen, I make my appeal to Caesar. And so Paul is then moved along the line on his way to Rome so that he can plead his case before Caesar. And along the way, he finds himself before Festus and King Agrippa. So from Acts 26, we have the following exchange. Paul says to King Agrippa, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and I testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer. And as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind. he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. The wisdom of God in the face of the wisdom of the world. You see, God had a design for mankind from the very beginning, that he would be our God and we would be his people, that we would look to him for purpose, for guidance, for direction. We would look to God for our joy and our satisfaction, because only through him would our true purpose be revealed. But we didn't want that. We wanted to do what we want to do. And after all, if God gave us a brain, then we should be able to be the boss of ourselves. So we looked at this playing field and the equipment, and we determined to make our own game. I've heard it put by some to say that he who dies with the most toys wins. It is a game that values a materialistic perspective of wisdom, of power, of might. And when you take on that perspective that this is all there is, you make choices reflecting that reality in your life, losing sight of the fact that God had intended for us to be in eternal union with him. So as we continue on with our reading, we see that the wisdom of the Jews was seeking miracles and signs, displays that God among them as the Messiah would do whatever party trick they asked for. We see that the Gentiles among them were looking for profound wisdom as they deemed wisdom. Wisdom that was useful to them in this life. What they didn't want to hear was the wisdom of the cross. I mean, let's face this. None of us want to hear, as we are looking for a Savior, that we are the problem. None of us wants to hear your sin, my sin, is what we need to be saved from. Because all of us want to think that we're good. That it can't possibly be our behavior that keeps us from getting into God's kingdom. We can earn our way in because I'm good. At the very least, all of us have found somebody in this world that we can turn to and say, at least I'm better than them. This can't be about cleansing me of my sin because I'm not that bad. But the reality is, God's word said, yeah, the real enslaver of you is your own sinful behavior. You will only ever be freed from oppression when I free you from your sin. And if we don't solve it, the wages of sin is death, my friend. And so that's God's plan. That's God's wisdom. But if you are a part of God's family, you see that. You understand that we serve a holy, righteous, and just God. And that for sin to be dealt with, it must be dealt with justly. We understand that it took one perfect, sinless sacrifice to cover up our guilt, to allow us to stand before God as if we had never sinned. But if you are living for this world, living for today, living for that which you think is valuable, my friends, that's foolishness. Now, as a quick aside, what Paul is not saying is that people of the cross should completely flee from wisdom of this world. There's a lot of truth to that. But Paul is not saying, don't grab wisdom where you can. God has nothing against mathematicians or scientists or poets. God loves linguists. Paul even says it's okay to be a philosopher. However, as people of the cross, we know that we should only be pursuing that wisdom as it comes in our study and search for God. Only as we are looking at God will true wisdom be revealed. Because to look at it any other way is to be looking at it from a faulty perspective, a way that will end when this world goes away. We, as God's people, should in fact be amongst the wisest that ever walked the earth, because we seek God's wisdom. We seek God's revelation of this world that he has created. Paul goes on to say that the wisdom of the wise will be destroyed. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. There are only so many powerful people in this world. There are only so many of the wisest. There are only so many of the strongest. There are only so many people of noble birth. And in this world of material things, those are going to be the people with the power for worldly stuff. But God says, you know what? I got this little fellow named David. Yeah, he's got brothers that are bigger and stronger, and you might look at them and say they're more kingly, but I see his heart. He's got a heart for me, and so I'm going to make him king. God looks at Jesus with these young parents. One of them is a laborer, perhaps a carpenter. They're moving around. They're from this town called Nazareth, where nothing good ever comes out of. And says, that's the perfect place for my Savior. A place of weakness will be the one who is strongest of all. God looks down and sees a couple of fishermen. These are hard-working, roughneck guys. They didn't get raised up in the greatest educational establishments. They didn't study at the feet of the rabbis. But they studied with Jesus. And their wisdom was profound and acknowledged by those who were wise, wondering, how'd they get so smart? They got smart because they turned their eyes upon Jesus. The people that this world despises as the least intelligent of all, the weakest and the lowliest of all, if armed with God's wisdom, become far more useful to God's kingdom than those with multiple PhDs after their name. God's wisdom is not worldly wisdom. God's wisdom is eternal wisdom. God's wisdom is fit for this material world and the spiritual world to come, whereas those who seek after this world are only playing part of the game. What God has accomplished through Jesus, through the wisdom of the cross, is to strip away the value of all those institutions that we who are living for the moment in this material world hold dear, and has said, that is the true foolishness. You see in the wrong game. Remember, what we see, what we perceive to be reality, will determine how we act. It worked that way when Elisha was surrounded and he saw a much greater reality and acted in a way that brought victory and glory to God. It works that way for us as well. If all we see is the material thing of this world, we will act as if that's all we have. But when we allow the eyes of our hearts to be opened by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we see the glory of this cross for what it is, an invitation to an eternity spent in the glory of God, we see a different reality, one that empowers those who in this world are weak, one that adds wisdom to those this world would call foolish. You were made to be in fellowship with Christ this day, now, and forevermore. May we be in prayer, people of the church, that God would open the eyes of those who don't yet see him, so that they too may change their actions and start living for an eternity to come. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.